Hello, Apostolic Insiders. I am coming to you this week in a somewhat different manner. You're actually joining us on our Staples family vacation. We are right now to the easternmost part of California. We're about to pass into Arizona here. We're heading on vacation to Scottsdale through Phoenix. And I thought I would bring a few thoughts from the road, literally with my family, on this, the 21st Sunday of Ordinary Time readings. Now, the first reading, of course, is the famous text from Isaiah 22, 15 through 22, which are enormously important when considering the papacy, because this reading depicts the hierarchical structure in the Old Testament kingdom of David. And in the New Testament, of course, Jesus reconstitutes that kingdom of David. And so this has enormous implications for the hierarchical structure of the new covenant people of God, the kingdom of God. So as the story goes here, and just a little bit of background, Isaiah is writing during the reign of his good friend Hezekiah, who was a good king of Judah. And in the kingdom of Israel, the hierarchy on the political end was structured. Of course, the king is at the top, but the king had his right-hand man, his prime minister, if you will, called the master of the palace in the RSV, but he's really the king's prime minister who wields the authority of the king. And in this particular situation, the prime minister was a man named Shebna, and he had become wicked. And so the prophet comes to Shebna and declares that he is about to be removed from his office. And you notice the language there. He says he's going to call his servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And the prophet says, and of course this is God speaking through the prophet, I will remove your robe and your sash and give it to Eliakim, and I will give your authority to him. So Eliakim will have this authority. And what is the nature of this authority? Well, he will, notice what the text says, he will be a father to the inhabitants of, and notice, both Israel, that is Jerusalem, and Judah. And by the way, that's a little hint that this is a prophetic text, because at that time, 700 BC, Judah and Israel had been separated. So this is obviously prophetic, because the master of the palace would not have had authority over both the north and the south, but only the south. And so there's a little hint that this is a prophetic utterance. Of course, it has immediate fulfillment in the actual men, Shebna and Eliakim, but this is a hint that there's a fuller prophetic significance to this that would be fully realized in the new covenant. But he says he will be a father. Notice father. That's what the word pope means, by the way. Papa. He will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to Judah. Whatever door he shuts will remain shut. Whatever door he opens will remain open. Does that sound familiar? Well, in the gospel reading, of course, we hear about St. Peter having the authority of binding and loosing. This comes right out of Isaiah chapter 22. And what's absolutely awesome here is when we get to the... In fact, let's move to our second point now. Let's move forward to Matthew chapter 16, because Jesus here draws on that imagery of the master of the palace, the prime minister, who is a father, has authority to speak for the king. Now, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is, as Revelation 19:16 says, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the true King of Israel. So who does he establish as his right-hand man, his prime minister, but St. Peter? And notice the context here in Matthew 16:13. The context is, Jesus asks all the apostles, who do men say that I am? This is the perennial question, theologically. Who is Jesus Christ? So who do men say that I am? And the apostles say, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, that you're this prophet or that prophet. Well, who do you say that I am? And of course, it's Peter who responds, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this becomes the occasion for Jesus to call our attention back to the Old Testament kingdom of David in the context of reestablishing the kingdom of David, of course, because he is the true Son of David, the prophetic Son of David of 2 Samuel 7:14. And in fact, in Revelation 3:7, Jesus would say, I am he who has the key of the house of David. Now, I know some of my Protestant friends say, well, how come he says key in Revelation 3:7 and he says keys in the plural here? Well, the answer is, of course, in Revelation 1:18, he says, I am he that has the keys, plural, of death and Hades. So whether you say key or keys, guess what? He's got them.
Yes.
The key of the house of David, the keys. And the point is, who does he give the keys to? Well, let's get back to the story here. Because when Peter declares the truth of the matter, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter. And of course, the Greek word here is Petros. And might I say, from an apologetics perspective right now, it's not a little rock, folks. I always call it the Arkansas argument, right?
Yeah.
Of the Protestants. Claiming it's Little Rock.
Little Rock, Arkansas.
Little Rock. Petros does not mean Little Rock, number one. It simply means rock. And virtually all modern scholars acknowledge this. H.N. Ritterboss, the famous Anglican scholar. D.A. Carson, the famous Southern Baptist scholar. Dr. Kittle of Kittle's Greek Theological Dictionary fame. Oscar Coleman, one of the great Protestant scholars of the last century. Folks, it is airtight. There's no Little Rock, Big Rock. It's you are the rock. In fact, there's a play on words here, says D.A. Carson in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And that's a Protestant commentary. It's a play on words. You are the rock, and upon Taute Petra, this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice in three verses, for those who want to say that Jesus isn't really giving the... Okay, I'll give you that Peter's the rock here. But isn't Jesus the true rock of our faith? So, isn't Jesus really communicating the truth that he's the rock? Isn't that the main point? No, actually, well, of course Jesus is the rock foundation of our faith, as 1 Corinthians 3:11 says. But the whole point is that it's Jesus the rock making Peter the rock. And in fact, within three verses here, folks, think of this. Within three verses, Jesus uses the second personal pronoun seven times in three verses. Right? You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. I give to you the keys of whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose on earth. It's seven times in three verses. It becomes ridiculously obvious that Jesus is reflecting back to Isaiah 22 and establishing an authority, his prime minister, the rock, to be the foundation of the church, the kingdom of David reconstituted that he is establishing. But notice this, very importantly, it's not going to be by Peter's power, it's the power of Jesus. I will be, he didn't say, Peter, you're going to build my church. He said, I will build my church upon you. So the power comes from Christ, and that is a crucial principle to remember. But I do want to answer one more very important point here that many of our Protestant friends will make. They'll say, okay, I see what you're saying here. Some will even, like I mentioned, H.N. Ritterbos, D.A. Carson, Oscar Coleman, Dr. Kittle. Many Protestants will acknowledge, okay, Peter's the rock, I get that. But they will argue, he has no successors.
Oh, right.
Yeah, he has that authority, but it dies with Peter. How do you know that there's a successor to St. Peter? And folks, once again, this is why we need to go back to the antecedent in Isaiah 22, because the context in which Jesus speaks is the context of the reconstituted kingdom of David. And folks, the whole point of Isaiah 22 is that there are successors to the prime minister. This is set in the context of a dynastic succession. The prime minister has a successor. Remember, Shebna was evil. He gets replaced or succeeded by Eliakim. Well, folks, the kingdom of David reconstituted obviously would have successors. And in fact, this is implied in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, in the context of Jesus teaching us about his apostolic authority that he is communicating to the apostles. He says, all authority in heaven and earth is given me. Go therefore, teach all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and lo, I will be with you all days, even into the end of the age, which indicates that that apostolic authority did not die with the apostles, but it will continue until the end of time. Hence, successors. We've also seen before insiders that in Acts chapter 1 verse 20, we see when Judas died, the apostles didn't say, Peter didn't say, hey, that apostle thing was a great idea, but bummer, we're down to 11. No, they choose a successor, and that successor was Matthias, right? And it's Peter at the helm who decides the rules for choosing a successor. And by the way, the church has continued this for 2,000 years. Only the Pope can make the rules as to how the successors are chosen. But notice, there are successors revealed in sacred scripture. In fact, when they choose Matthias, the scripture says, let another man take his office, quoting, I believe it's Psalm, I want to say 109, or is it 106 from the Old Testament? Let another man take his office, the Greek word is episcope, his bishopric. So the apostle in succession is called a bishopric. And of course, the bishopric continues in the church. We see in 1 Timothy 3:1. So of course, the apostleship of St. Peter would continue as well in the bishops of Rome as a matter of history. I wish we had more time. We could talk a lot more details about that. And I'm sure we will in future lessons. But we've got to get on with our vacation. Yes. So God bless you all, and I'll talk to you soon.